Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
To God be the glory. There's nothing better than singing songs like that about our wonderful Savior at this time of the year, in this place with these people around us. What a wonderful blessing to sing of our Savior and His love for us being born to save us. I'd invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 1. Sermon this morning will be from Matthew chapter 1. And every time we open the Bible, we ask God to open our hearts. And so if you'd bow with me for a brief pulpit prayer. Oh Lord God, even now, in this moment, we ask by the power of your victory over sin and death that even now, in this moment, that you would bless your word. Living God, make it a word of power and a word of peace. In this moment, make it a word of power to convict and convert those who are not yet thine. And make it a word of peace and power to conform and comfort those who are yours to the very image of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen. The Gospel according to Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Church, the Gospel of Matthew has been written to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew has been written to show us that Jesus is the undefeatable hope for the hopeless. Matthew's gospel opens with a genealogy because Matthew's gospel was written first to a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience would have taken in this genealogy as something they were very used to and something that was very important to them. Matthew's gospel was written to a Jewish audience, and so Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, but Matthew quotes the Old Testament, they tell us, more than any other book in the New Testament. Quotations and then allusions or references to it some 140 times, more than any other New Testament book. Matthew is written this way to show us that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the king coming to replace David to fulfill the Davidic covenant and to save his people from their sin. This genealogy begins, you see it in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in verse 1, you see those three names, Jesus Christ, David, Abraham. And when Matthew writes this genealogy, he goes, Jesus Christ, David, Abraham, 14 generations between each one. But then from verse 1, he pings around and he does the genealogy the other way. So verse 1 says, Jesus Christ, David, Abraham. And then in verse 2, Abraham, all the way down to David in verse 6, all the way down to Jesus in verse 16. So the genealogy itself is from Abraham to David to Jesus. The genealogy is broken into three groups, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, and from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Jesus. This is about the history of Israel. What happened was from Abraham to David, we have the rise of the kingdom of Israel. And David was the absolute archetypal king of Israel. All of her hopes and all of her blessings were, so to speak, fulfilled in the kingdom under David. So we have the rise from Abraham to David. But then from David to the Babylonian captivity, we have the fall. Because throughout that time, the Babylonian captivity represents when the kingdom was shattered and was defeated by Babylon. Then from the captivity back up to Christ, we have everything that was lost, regained, and then more in the coming of Jesus Christ. Not only this, but Matthew, in breaking his genealogy into these three areas, he represents the three most promised, the three most powerful covenants, and a covenant is just another word for a promise, the three powerful promises that stand in the Old Testament. First is the covenant to Abraham in Genesis. Second is the covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7. And then third, we just remembered it when we took the cup and the bread. Third is the new covenant, which was given during the time of the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah's ministry. Covenant of Abraham, covenant of David, new covenant, all leading to Christ and our salvation. If that's the genealogy, then the birth of Jesus Christ is picked up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In telling the story, Matthew in verse 22, Matthew says, this is not a story that just happened, and this is not a story that I made up. This story is the fulfillment, you see verse 22, of what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That's our doctrine of the Bible. It is the word of God spoken through prophets. This word is inspired. It's the truth that God has delivered to us. All the while, Matthew showing us that the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to David, indeed the new covenant of salvation for all peoples, is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming and then his second advent. The birth narrative begins there in verse 19. He gives this transitory word now. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. You know what's surprising is that this amazing event, this supernatural, universe-altering, never happened before, never happened again, virgin shall conceive, this event is described in one sparse verse, verse 18. And yet, Matthew took 17 verses, 17 verses that are so long, with so many names in them that you guys weren't expecting me to read them all the way through. He takes 17 verses to describe in great detail the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then when it comes to, so to speak, the divine genealogy of a virgin conceiving through the power of the Holy Spirit, one no fanfare kind of verse. If the Bible was written by power-hungry men who wanted to convince everyone of things, the Bible would be filled with these fancy, convoluted kinds of things to make it seem authentic. One of the reasons the Bible rings true is that it tells these supernatural events in the most simple, unadorned language, because it rings with the truth of the validity of actual history. In verse 18, the English translation changes the word order for ease of reading in our English vernacular. But in the Greek, the exact word order is this, verse 18. The Jesus Christ birth of. Jesus Christ mentioned first because it is all about him. And then the birth of, even if you don't know Greek, you'll recognize the Greek word for the birth of. You know what word it is? Genesis. Genesis. Just as the first book of the Old Testament tells the Genesis of the heavens and the earth through Moses' writing in Genesis, so the first book of the New Testament tells not the Genesis of the heavens and the earth, but the earthly Genesis of the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is not describing the Genesis of Jesus in the sense of this, his existence began here, for he is eternal, he is divine. But this is telling of his Genesis upon the earth as one of us, with the bread as his flesh, with the cup as his blood. One Christian writer said it like this: infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born one night, almighty and yet nursing at his mother's breast, supporting a universe yet needing to be supported by his mother's arm, heir of all things in the universe and yet a poor carpenter's despised son. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When Mary, his mother Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. As soon as you read verses 18 and 19, you get the sense that Jewish betrothal was a little bit different than just the way we get engaged in Kenosha or Oak Creek or Racine or Milwaukee. Jewish betrothal was a very significant commitment, so much so that you could only get out of it by what was called a divorce. We see it in the Old Testament when Jacob labored for his scheming father-in-law Laban. And then we see it in the case law in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22. It describes how a betrothal can be broken by a divorce. The custom would have been to accuse Mary even publicly of infidelity because she's pregnant and Joseph knew it wasn't his, and to sue her for divorce in a kind of a public dishonor and a public disowning. But note that it says Joseph was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. What a word, unwilling to put her to shame. He couldn't bring himself to divorce her publicly. And so he arranged for a legal private, as secret as it could possibly be kept, sort of divorce or annulment. You notice the two features of Joseph there in verse 19? Being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. Being a just man, meaning that he had integrity and he cared about his reputation of righteousness. That's a good thing. He had integrity and he cared about his reputation of righteousness. But then it says also being unwilling to put her to shame. He also had a concern and a merciful care toward Mary. He was unwilling to go on with the marriage because to do so would have been almost a tacit admission on his part that he had committed fornication. And yet he was unwilling to publicly shame Mary. We know very little about Joseph. We know that he was a carpenter, and we know this, what is recorded here. But church, I would tell you, of the very little that we know about Joseph, every indication points to him being a godly, godly man. For he had integrity, and he wanted everyone to know that he had not been sexually unfaithful. And he has this merciful compassion where he wants Mary to be cared for in the best way possible. Every indication that he was a godly man. As I read verses 19 and 20, this is the way I read it. The emotional arc and the narrative concern is all flowing out of Joseph and toward Mary. This selflessness of concern for others. Hey, husbands, fathers, this is the only way to be a godly husband and a godly father. That strength and authority that has been given by God is to be used in merciful concern for others. Verse 20. As he considered these things, comma, we can stop there. Because here we have to deal with, I guess you would call it narrative knowledge. You know what this is, even if you've never studied literature. You know what narrative knowledge is because if you've ever read a book twice or more, or you've ever seen a film, not just once, but you've seen it twice, or if your household is like mine, at Christmas, they have these same four movies they always want to watch, so we've literally watched those movies like 48 times because we watch them every year at Christmas. This is narrative knowledge. You're watching the story, but you know what's going to happen. The people in the story don't know, but you know what's going to happen. That's our problem here in this narrative. We know what's going to happen for Joseph, but he doesn't know. And actually, the best novelists and probably those filmmakers who are the best at their craft, they have a way of, even if it's your 38th time reading it or watching it, the best filmmaker can make you sort of in the mindset and in the heart set of the characters in the narrative. So you're almost feeling it with their feelings and you're almost thinking it through from their mindset. What was Joseph's heart set? Well, as he considered these things, what things? Well, in the stillness of that evening, he was thinking, I loved this girl, and she wronged me. I had all of my hopes pinned on a happy life with her, and those are over. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. At the last moment, the Lord intervenes with this revelation of knowledge to Joseph. And the angel speaks to Joseph, and even the title the angel uses for Joseph is significant, is it not? Saying Joseph, son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham, 14 generations to David, the archetypal king of Israel. But then from David, 14 generations to the Babylonian captivity, because even the greatest human king could not keep the king together and the kingdom together and deliver hope to the hopeless until we come to Jesus the Christ. The angel calls him Joseph, son of David, reminding him of his human link to the royal bloodline. And he says, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Not the power of nature, not the consequence of a natural sexual infidelity, but what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, church, that the only power that can deliver hope to the hopeless inerrantly and infallibly is the power of the Holy Spirit. We try to provide lots of hope for one another, but only the Holy Spirit can provide hope that never fails. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the great miracle. And she'll bear this son, and what you must name him is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this fulfills what's spoken by the prophet, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. From Abraham through David, God was with Israel in many ways. It's actually, interestingly to us, a smoking pot, like a big Dutch oven in the Abrahamic covenant. God is with them, symbolized in this smoking pot passing through the fire. In Exodus, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of light. God is with Israel in many, many, many ways. And yet here, Emmanuel is God with us, like the bread that you just held a few minutes ago, like the cup that you just held a few minutes ago. God not only with us, sort of beside us, but God with us as us, in flesh, in blood. One Christian writer said that man would be made in God's image is indeed a wonder, but that God should make himself in man's image is a greater wonder still. How could it be that the Ancient of Days would be born one night? How could it be that the one who thunders the thunder and lightning across the heavens would whimper and cry like a little baby? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua, which is a compound or a contraction of Jehovah and saves. That God saves, that God helps. He'll save his people from their sin. If you were here with us for our doctrinal series just a few weeks ago, we talked about the doctrine of salvation, and it is so central that we actually, I think, took 3 weeks in the doctrinal series to talk about salvation. And we explained with many references from the Old and New Testaments that Christian salvation means that we are saved from the penalty of sin, and that we are being saved from the power of sin, and that we shall be saved in that second advent from the very presence of sin. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came to save us from the penalty and guilt of sin. This is why we held bread and a cup, because the penalty of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so God, the second member of the eternal Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh and blood, so that the guilt, the penalty of sin could be paid, not by us, but by him. Have you believed this? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you been delivered from the penalty of sin, or are you still under the just wrath of God because you have not received the Savior, the substitute? And second, Christ came to save us from the power of sin. See, after he died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb, and he came out of the tomb alive again. And then he said something almost funny to the disciples. He said to them, after he was resurrected, he said, I'm going to leave you, and you're going to wish that I didn't leave you, but if you knew what was best for you, you would be happy that I'm leaving you. Because if I leave you and go to heaven, the one thing that I'm promising to do is to pour out within you, not next to you, not beside you, but within you, my Holy Spirit. And when you receive my Holy Spirit, you will progressively receive the power to be freed from the power of sin. And I want to ask you, is this happening in your life? This is not going to happen perfectly yet. But if you walk in sin the same old way all the time, you are walking in the flesh. But if you are walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5, the Spirit that Jesus ascended to send within you, if you're walking in the Spirit, you can no longer gratify the desires of the flesh. Are you being delivered from the power of sin? Is this the evidence that the Spirit of Christ is within you, that you have a vibrant, saving faith? And third and finally, he will save us from the presence of sin when he returns to take us to be with himself at his second advent. Do you eagerly await that? That's my question. Do you eagerly await being delivered from the presence of sin? This is the Christian gospel. And you know, the Christian gospel is such good news that sometimes when the gospel is preached, maybe when I've preached the gospel in the past, you hear a gospel preacher, maybe I've said this, say something like, this is your invitation to come to Jesus. And if you come to Jesus, he will satisfy the deepest needs in your heart. If you come to Jesus, he will satisfy the deepest needs in your life. And that's true. If I've said that in the past, I don't think I have to apologize for saying that. But the longer I dwell on it, and the deeper I go in it, I've come to realize that the Christian gospel insists on nothing less than this. If you haven't come to Jesus, then because of sin, your heart doesn't even know and feel what your deepest needs are yet. You know, the Bible says very clearly in very many ways that sin deadens, that sin numbs, that sin calcifies the conscience. So that when we're living in sin, we don't even know what we should most want. And even the desires of our heart are twisted. And we don't see properly because sin blinds us to the ultimate horizon. So that coming to Jesus and being saved by Jesus is not merely having the deepest longings of your heart met. Coming to Jesus is nothing less than having a dead, blind, calcified heart removed and getting a whole new heart. So that now you know what you would want if you know the revelation of God, and you desire what you should desire if you know the Spirit of God and the movement of God from Genesis to Revelation. You need a new heart. And this is what Jesus provides. The virgin did conceive and she did bear a son, and his name is Jesus, for he brings salvation and even a new heart and a whole new life to those who come to him. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. If you have not yet received this, now is the day of salvation. And church, if you have received this, now is the time to tell everyone, I mean today and tomorrow and this week, to tell the people in your life they can have a whole new heart if they'd come to Jesus. Church, let's pray. As we bow for prayer, I just want to pray two simple prayers, one for those who do not know Jesus, and then secondly for the church. If you're here and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is my prayer for you. For you to pray, Lord, I cannot save myself. I cannot fix myself. I can't even know and feel everything that I ought to know and feel. But God, you have promised that in Jesus Christ, you can make me born again. This is what I long for. I confess my sin, and I want to follow the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And a prayer for the church, those of you who have followed Jesus in saving faith. Oh, church, now is the time. This is my prayer for you. Lord God, fill your church with clarity, conviction, courage, and compassion. There's no better time of the year to share about Jesus. There's no easier time of the year to invite people to church. Give us compassion to slow down and ask people if we can pray for them. Ask them if they have somewhere to go to church and share the good news of Jesus with them. Give us that compassion and that courage to share this good news to everyone everywhere, today, tonight, tomorrow, and in the days ahead. This we ask that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in his church. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.